You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, just look at the seats in front of you. You can see that we put Bibles in those book holders, and you can find Ecclesiastes chapter 3 on page 554 in those Bibles. And I want to dive right in and read the opening verse because I believe it will be likely familiar to you. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1, "For everything there is a season, turn, turn, turn. And a time for every matter under heaven, turn, turn, turn." And of course, our English Bibles don't say that, but this is a familiar passage to many of us because of the popular song that the Birds put these lyrics to in 1965, and we are familiar with this as most of society is. But I want to go ahead and read these first eight verses just to recalibrate our understanding of what this chapter is, and then set it up with a practical illustration, and then let us be educated through His Holy Spirit in His Word. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time for war, and a time for peace." And of course, you want to finish it, "I swear it's not too late." These verses are familiar to us. They're familiar to us because as they are read, everyone should be able to agree with their truth. Whether you're atheistic or agnostic or Hindu or Muslim or Catholic or biblical Christian, it doesn't matter what your religious background is, it doesn't matter what your familiarity is with logic, you should be able to hear these words read and shake your head yes, acknowledging that they are true. Just as a way of proof that this is recognized as true, I did a search on Google for the phrase, "a time for everything," and found some interesting news stories. David Glass, the late owner of the Kansas City Royals, was interviewed after he sold the team, and he said this phrase, "there is a time for everything," referencing a time to buy an MLB team and a time to sell an MLB team. Bob Iger, the CEO of Disney, is quoted as saying, "there's a time for everything." That's why in 2021, he plans on stepping down as CEO of Disney. But the one that was most interesting to me of all of those stories is a LPGA golfer by the name of Suzanne Peterson. And Suzanne had a 16-year career. She won nearly $15 million in earnings over that career. She won 15 tournaments and two majors. And she was picked to be captain of the Solheim Cup. That's the women's version of the Ryder Cup, where the Europeans assemble their team and the United States assembles their team, and they go at it in a golf tournament, crowning the winner at the very end. And she stood over a putt that if she sunk it, her team would win. If she missed it, the tournament would continue on. And she sized it up and looked at it, and no one knew what was going on in her head at that time, and she putted it, and the ball sunk into the cup, and they won. And moments later, she was interviewed. And in that interview, she announced shockingly to the golf world her retirement. And the interviewer asked, why are you retiring? I mean, this is the pinnacle of your career. You've made a fortune playing golf, and you still have more in the tank. And her response was, "I want to spend more time investing in my husband and my infant son without the distractions of a career, and there is a time, you know it, for everything." And so whatever it is in your life that you are experiencing, the fact that you are here this morning is an acknowledgement that there is a time for everything. But listen, beloved, if we simply nod our heads and acknowledge that what this is saying is true, then we are essentially leaving a magnificent feast on the table only to gather mold and flies without experiencing the nourishment. Solomon has prepared a feast for us if we will only move past the nostalgia and see the spiritual reality he wants us to gain. And so we are going to have four lessons taught to us by time personified. Four lessons, beloved, that I believe that if you and I will grasp these, listen, no matter whether you're in high school, no matter whether you're in middle school, no matter whether you're a young single, no matter whether you're a veteran in the family, it doesn't matter where you find yourself, if you can grasp these truths taught to us by time, you will be able to see, enjoy, and respond to life appropriately. That's the big idea. Look at your notes. Time answers key questions about life. And it does. In this particular passage and in our lives itself, time provides answers for life's questions so that we can enjoy and respond to life appropriately. Wouldn't you want that? Wouldn't you want to be able to face whatever this week holds and you know it will unfold not exactly according to plan? We can all agree to that, can't we? Just look back on the last 7 days. Whatever life has for you this week, if you can grasp and apply these truths taught to us by time, I can guarantee you that you will be able to enjoy and respond to life appropriately. So four lessons, let's dive in. Number one, time teaches us to refocus on the superintendent. Time personified teaches us to refocus on the superintendent. It says in verse one, for everything, stop right there. In that phrase, for everything, what circumstance of life can you say this phrase does not apply to? There is nothing that is left untouched by this phrase. Everything in our life, from the glorious events to the tragic events and everything in between, is encompassed in this statement, for everything. It also says at the end of the verse, every matter under what? What does it say? Under heaven. We've been introduced to a phrase by Solomon over the last two chapters that is similar and yet different. The phrase that we've become familiar with is under the what? Under the sun. And yet Solomon intentionally uses a similar phrase with different words, and I believe this is important. He's moving us beyond the circumstances of the present, beyond the things that we can see, beyond the reality of under the sun to above the heavens. And the reason why he's doing that is because who is it that dwells in the heavens? None other than God. See, verse 1 does not mention his name, and yet he is all throughout verse 1. Solomon wants us to turn our attention before we get into the amazing poem that we'll unpack here in just a moment. Before we get into the circumstances under the sun with which we can relate, he wants us to turn our attention to the heavens and to God. And that is further demonstrated by the terms that he uses in the original language translated in the English here, season and time. Season and time, we can wrap our minds around from the English language, of course, but the Hebrew terms move us beyond this. It means literally a specified period, listen to this, beloved, and please write this down, a specific period of, listen to this, appointed time. Would you write that down? For everything that we experience in our lives, every matter under the heavens, every circumstance, every glorious reality, every tearful tragedy, and everything in between is appointed by God. Now, that begs a little unpacking, doesn't it? Because some might hear a statement like that and say, yes, Pastor, I agree. God knows everything, therefore he knows what will happen in the future, and the Bible affirms that. Others might say, well, yes, Pastor, he is omniscient, and so he can see simultaneously past, present, and future. Therefore, he understands what will happen, and in some respects, he appoints time. And the Bible says, yes, that is true. But beloved, listen. Solomon is providing in these words wind to our spiritual sails, to our intellectual sails, and he's moving us out into the deep end. This is the deep depths of the ocean of thinking, of spiritual and of life that he is informing. Our God is in the heavens, Psalm 115:3 says, and he does whatever he pleases. Let me give you three examples of this, and I would encourage you to write them down. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. He appoints times and seasons. Have you ever heard that before? He raises kings. He lowers kings. He appoints wisdom and reveals knowledge. Job 36, verse 32, young Elihu makes this comment about the God of the universe. He commands lightning to strike its mark. Let me just pause right there and say that you just look at the world around us, watch the news over the next several weeks and months, and I can guarantee you there will be a natural disaster. There will be a storm somewhere that destroys possessions, that takes life. And what Elihu is acknowledging is that those events are not random events with which God is simply familiar with because he's all-knowing. Elihu is blowing the wind of our sails beyond that shallow ground to a deep area of the ocean to explain that God actually appoints these natural disasters. Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, and we don't know exactly how lots were cast. There's documentation that sometimes they were long and short sticks. Sometimes they were flat stones colored on one side. Sometimes they were cubes similar to our dice. But what the ancients would do is they would cast these lots and assume that however they landed up, that was the will of God. And what the Proverbs are saying is that even in that exercise, God ordains and appoints the outcome. Now, this is not fatalism, beloved. This is not intended to be provided by Scripture as though this is some controversial subject. This is provided by Solomon and the authors of Scripture, listen to this, as a gift of lenses through which we can look at life. It moves us beyond the how, the why, and the what that we ask when we don't understand about life circumstances to focus in on the all-important question, the who. When I experience tragedy in my life, when I experience profit in my life, instead of focusing and dwelling on the why, what, and how, I can immediately go to the who and answer it. It's the superintendent, God himself. And so what I begin to do is go through the Rolodex of his character in my mind. He is good. Whether or not I can see it does not change the fact. He is merciful. He is loving. And as we will see in verse 11, he makes all things beautiful in its time. Solomon is giving to us an amazing gift that our God superintends all events, all circumstances, every matter under heaven. What a gift. Now, we're familiar a little bit with a superintendent here. We've been through a construction process, and over the several months that this project lasted, I remember hearing stories from the subcontractors of well-meaning people in our church who would come up and say, wait a minute, that outlet isn't supposed to go there. It's supposed to go here. Wait a minute, we don't need this, we need that. And what I would find out from these subcontractors is that their response was consistent. You need to go talk to the who? The superintendent. If the superintendent says that's what needs to happen, guess what? It will happen. And beloved, that imagery breaks down at some point. It's not a one-to-one reality that is explained here from Solomon, but it gets the point across. There is a superintendent superintending all events of not only our lives, but the lives of the people sitting around you, of the lives of our community, of the lives of our nation, and all of history, and that's our God. That's something that is intended to encourage us. And so before we get to the pinball of life circumstances of verses 2 through 8, Solomon wants us, through the words and the phrases that he provides, to refocus on the superintendent. Time is teaching us that. But number two, second lesson, time is teaching us to rejoice in the volatility. Rejoice in the volatility. This is a masterpiece of poetry. I fell woefully short. I was attempting to read this with a rhythm that I believe it was intended, and I fell woefully short. But man, have James Earl Jones read this or some amazing orator, and it is beautiful. The scope that this covers is magnificent. I mean, just consider the sobering realities that are expressed in verse 2. It says there's a time to die. That's, ugh. But it shouldn't be. There's interesting debates covered here. Verse 3 says there's a time to kill. And of course, we want to ask the question, when is the appropriate time? When is it not appropriate to kill? There's some potentially stressful tensions. Verse 6, there's a time to seek. And as the New American Standard says, a time to give up is lost. And man, haven't you been in those circumstances before? Spending hours searching for something that you could have called up the credit card company to have them send a new one. And when do you know when to stop looking? There's historical fascinating comparisons here. Verse 7 says there's a time to tear, and the Hebrew word is the word that was used when a person in mourning or in great sorrow would tear their clothes. And if you think about the ancient context, they didn't have walk-in closets. They usually only had one or two pairs of clothing. So if you're rending one, that's not good for society. You got to sew that bad boy up. Verse 7 is a humorous one for me, at least. There's a time to keep silent and a time to speak, and I'm not very good at this one. In fact, I was reminded by my wife a couple weeks ago in our small group, Jeff, sometimes you just need to be quiet and let other people talk. And all God's people said, don't say that. Don't say amen. There's some that can't help but cause tears. Verse 4, a time to mourn and a time to dance. The imagery there is emotional. But the fact of the matter is that the person that you dance with, one of you will most likely one day mourn the other. I just want to mention to you a suggestion. There's a short film on Disney Plus. Let me just pause right here. I know there's boycott Disney and all. I get it. Let's not get into that debate. I mean, they're not a Christian group, right? And I disagree with some of the moral conclusions and things that they're trying to portray. But there's three reasons why I love Disney. Number one, they do things with excellence. Number two, they're amazing storytellers. And number three, I have so many amazing memories from my childhood. So I'm going to continue to have Disney Plus. But there's a short story, a short movie on there called Cycles. And this movie is a virtual reality, 5-minute attempt to capture what Solomon is saying here. And it begins with this very touching scene of this daughter and her aged mom. And the conversation is going something like, Mom, it's time that you move to assisted living. And the mom is saying, it's only temporary. And then it brilliantly backs up, and you see the father and the mother are preparing a Thanksgiving meal, and the daughter is there with her family, and the dad is bringing the Thanksgiving turkey, and he begins to cough, and you can tell he's having a heart attack. And then it backs up a little bit more, and it goes back to when the father and mother were empty nesters, and they're realizing there's nobody in the house, and the mother's watering the flowers, and the dad's dusting the shelves, and he starts to dance with her, and then it backs up and it goes back to a time when he's standing and the dad's pacing in the living room, and in the background you can see the daughter climbing over the fence and she's trying to come in quietly, and the dad says, "Where have you been? Go to your room." And then it backs up and they're holding their little daughter and they're trying to get her to calm down, and finally the dad gets her calmed down and then he spits up on her, and then it backs up and they're expecting, and then it backs up and they're coming into the home for the first time. And it communicates what Solomon is saying here. There are cycles in life, aren't there? But listen, if all we do with this poem is the thing, same thing that so many people do with a short film like Cycles and just say, "Yeah, that's touching, that's true," then we miss out. This is supposed to impact us. You know, when I think about the things that are most important to me in life, guess what? They don't end up being cars. They don't end up being collectibles. They end up being you. And as I look out on your faces, I see people who have been with us from the beginning. I see people who have given their lives to Christ, who have been baptized, who have moved from places where you don't know what it means to be in the Word to now you're small group leaders. I see people whose marriages were hanging by a thread and are now together. I love you. I love this church. This building is amazing, isn't it? There's been a lot of sweat, a lot of tears, a lot of late nights, a lot of emails, a lot of debates, a lot of frustrations. But it is beautiful. So many other pastors have been here and they've said, "You have a beautiful and functional building." And I love this building. And then there's my family, my treasure of my wife. I do not deserve you. And I'm not just saying because you're the most beautiful in the world, beautiful woman in the world. You complete me, Jerry Maguire. But you prepare meals. I would die, and you acknowledge that. You pick out my clothes. People compliment my clothes, and I'm like, it's not me. You take care of my girls. You comfort me. You support me when I need that. You are my everything this side of eternity. I don't deserve you. And then there's my girls. Let me tell you something. I could find out I have cancer. I could find out I've lost my job. I could have everything taken away from me. But if I could just be in the same room as them, I would be a content man. Last night I was at the dance for our high school, and I just walked into the room, and as soon as I just saw my daughter, she didn't even need to be there and see that I was there. I was content. But the fact is, I may not be the pastor here until I draw my last breath. I may not be the pastor here next time this year, this time next year. This building will lose its nice smells. The newness will wear off. We'll realize that we wish we would have done things differently, and oh, we needed this. We may not own this building forever. My daughters are growing up. 3 more years I have with Meg in the home. My wife and I, we dance privately. Because I'm horrible. But every once in a while, Alexa puts a tune out there, and I just got to grab my wife and dance around the kitchen. But the fact is, one day, one of us most likely will mourn the loss of the other. And that's not intended to be morbid. It's intended to be viewed through the lenses that Solomon is providing. This building does not satisfy. This job does not satisfy. My family does not satisfy. It is pointing us beyond these circumstances to what truly does satisfy. And it's actually embedded in the way that Solomon has written these 8 verses. It's actually what the scholars call a mirism. It's 2 polarities that are intended to describe a whole. And in the mirism of these verses, it is intended to move our attention off the circumstances to verse 1. Look at the verse 2. There is a time to be born and a time to die. Write down Psalm 139. And in that amazing psalm, the psalmist David reflects on the fact that God knit us in our mother's womb for a purpose. And not only that, a couple verses later it says, "You have numbered our days." God has appointed our beginning and our end and everything in between. And it is intended for us to move past our life circumstances to refocus on the superintendent. That's the first purpose of the mirrorism. But there's a second purpose. And that is to remind us in the polarities, write this down, life is volatile. The word volatility means to change rapidly and unpredictably. And listen, I don't know where you stand on your whole religious perspective. I don't know if you know who the God of the church is. I don't know if you even know who Jesus is or what this Bible is. I'm so grateful that you're here. But I hope that no matter where you stand on your understanding of all that we're talking about, or whether you would consider yourself an expert and a veteran or everybody in between, couldn't we acknowledge that life is volatile? That whatever you think is going to happen over the next 7 days in your life and in the world around you, it's not going to be exactly what you think it is. And what Solomon is saying is rejoice in that. Don't be fearful of it. You know the one who superintends this. You know that this is his design. His design for volatility is to move our attention beyond the present to the eternal, where true satisfaction can be found. What a gift this is. Time teaches us to rejoice in the volatility. But there's a third lesson in this passage from time. Time educates us to reflect on certainty. Reflect on certainty. Many sermons and many commentaries stop at the end of verse 8, and I understand why. This is an amazing 8 verses. But I believe they miss out on what Solomon intended. In verses 9 through 22, he's going to expound upon and explain the reality that he's just beautifully unpacked in 8 verses. Verse 9, he reminds us that the toil in our lives never accomplishes gain this side of eternity. There's nothing that's truly left over. There's nothing that is lasting in its satisfaction this side of eternity. He says that there is toil. Verse 10, there is busyness and that it is God-given. Do you see that in the text? Would you underline that? Let that be your encouragement as you dread getting up tomorrow morning for school or for work. As we're reminded by a friend a couple weeks ago that all of the pain and all of the toil that we experience in our jobs, no matter what it is designed by God for a purpose. That's what Solomon is unpacking in these verses. Verse 16, there's another reason to be frustrated with life. In the place of justice, there is wickedness. In the place of righteousness, wickedness thrives. Boy, do we see that in our culture today, don't we? Whether it's the judicial system, whether it's politics, whether it's wars across the world, whether it's what the popular entertainers say is right as compared to what God's word says, this is true. And this isn't unique to our culture. People think, well, modernity is so advanced or it's so different. No, no, no. This has been the way it has been since the Garden of Eden, chapter 3 of Genesis. There's pain. There's never-ending toil. There's injustice. And it would be easy for us to say, well, Solomon is just speaking cynically. He's just standing in the long line of complainers that we see all around us and that we sometimes participate with. But look at one of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture, verse 11. This is where we begin to see certainty. It says, He, God, has made everything what? Beautiful in its time. Now, this signals us to a temptation that we often succumb to when we read Scripture and we want to define what beautiful means. We immediately want to say, well, something that is beautiful is obviously aesthetically pleasing. Anything that is beautiful is obviously something that we would choose rather than something that we would run away from. But that's not what Solomon's saying by the specific Hebrew word that he uses here. The word that is translated beautiful means to be fitting, to be complete, or to be accomplished. Which points us back to verse 1, doesn't it? The one who appoints will bring things to its fitting conclusion and accomplish its intended task. That's what it means that he makes everything beautiful in his time. Well, there's plenty of realities that we experience in life that we would say, wait, I just don't understand that. That's why the second part of verse 11 exists. It says he has put eternity into man's heart. What does that mean? It means that no matter how agnostic or atheistic or disconnected from spiritual reality a human being can be, if they're honest, they would acknowledge that there's more to this life than just what we can see. Every human being has that coded within their soul, whether or not they acknowledge it or not. And yet, we are reminded so obviously at the end of verse 11, we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end, can we? Nobody can figure out completely God's plan. Nobody can figure out completely why he weaves the details in our lives and in history that he does. Nobody can fully comprehend God, and yet he gives us everything that we need to know what we need to know. It says in verse 14, God is the one who does it. And when he does it, guess what? It happens. And verse 14 also says, it endures. God is unbound by time and will reach back into the past, as it were, and call things into account. That is both encouraging and scary, isn't it? How many events of your past have come and gone and you thought, where is the justice, God? Justice is a-coming. If not in this life, in the next. Verse 15 says, he seeks what has been driven away. That's the point that he's making, is what has been driven away by life and covering up and people controlling narratives will be sought out and discovered by God. Verse 17, God will judge that wickedness that stands in the place of righteousness. God will judge. He will make it complete in his time. I think it's interesting what C.S. Lewis says. He captures the tension of why God works the way that he does. There's a quote that we'll put up on the screen. It says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy. Haven't you experienced that? The job that you thought would be the end all be all, the spouse that you thought would be the end all be all, the phone, the championship, fill in your own blank. It doesn't last. The satisfaction does not last. He says that when we experience this tension, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy my desire, but only to arouse it, to suggest that there is something else that is the real thing. And so what's the gift? What's the gift of the certainty of these truths? Well, the gift is found in verse 13. We eat and we drink and we take pleasure. But I would say, add this, true pleasure. Not the pleasure that the world has where they buy into the fact that this is supposed to satisfy, and when it doesn't, they wake up the next day and plan to do it even better. That's not what Solomon is saying here. He's saying that we do these things and we take true pleasure in them. How? Verse 11, when we take pleasure with an eternal perspective. When in verse 12, we do good, thinking of others more highly than ourselves. Then, verse 12 says, we can do these experiences and experience the pleasures of them with joy. Time teaches us this. We can experience life with true joy when we reflect on the certainty and the eternality of the superintendent and his promises. The fourth and final lesson that time teaches us is to recalibrate to the closure, underlining closure, underlining the, capitalizing the. This is the closure. Listen, life leaves us without closure. We long for closure, don't we? I mean, consider funerals. Funerals are perfect examples of how human beings long for closure. In fact, we even use that phrase in conjunction with closure, don't we? Isn't it nice to have closure? And yet the one who has lost the loved one realizes there's not true closure. Tell me which of you who have lost a loved one and have experienced a funeral never miss them again afterwards. How many of you who have lost a loved one who went to their funeral never shed a tear with them afterwards? No, because there's no closure in this life. No true closure. And the greatest illustration of this is the topic of death. That's why I believe Solomon closes this amazing section on time by focusing on death. And oftentimes this topic, whether you're at a party or at the office, is like bum, 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 death. Oh, but I say bum, bum, bum. This is actually ramping us up, encouraging us, energizing us, giving us exactly what we need to stare life's greatest enemy in the face and say, you do not control me. Look at what it says in this amazing passage. It says in verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them. Listen, beloved, time tests us, and it is a tool that God uses. And yes, I know James says, do not say that God tempts us, but understand the context of James's passage. He does not tempt us with evil, meaning he does not tempt us to evil. That's important. The undesirable experiences, which is the translation of the Greek word that James uses there, are not used by God to get us to sin, but to affirm our faith and grow our confidence in him. And so God does test us, beloved, but only with those goals in mind. It says, God is testing us. Why? So that we may see for ourselves that we are but animals. Oh man, you read a verse like this, and you understand why scholars conclude that this is just a cynical old man. And yet they miss the flow of this text. They miss the flow of the entire book. This is not cynicism. This is education. We are just like animals. So as you drive down the highway, as you walk down the street and you see the carcass of the bird, you see the carcass of the deer, you see the death all around us, it's reminding you, we're going to be there too. And what Solomon is saying is he's processing an uncooked, raw ingredient dish of his understanding of death, as he's not trying to teach us all of the differences of death and the theology of death. You can see he's wrestling with, like, who knows whether or not the spirit of man is going to go up, or whether the soul or spirit of the animal goes down. And man, all of a sudden we're like, ah, do animals go to heaven? And that's not his point here. The rest of the New Testament provides answers to those questions. What Solomon is doing for us is he's educating the tension with what we need to have confidence and to enjoy this life. The imagery is as though he's saying there is a doorway between life under the sun and eternity. And when you cross through that doorway, everything under the sun is left. All of your possessions, all of your toys, all of your things that were your identity under the sun, all of those things are left, and you stand before your Creator, and guess what? That's when there's closure. And see, what this is doing is leaving us with a tension that is intended to point us to Christ. Would you write down Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20? Colossians 1 and verse 20, Paul says that Jesus is reconciling all things to himself. How? Through the blood of the cross. And beloved, we studied that in Ephesians. Jesus inaugurated closure through the cross. Inauguration means it's begun, but it hasn't been fully realized. He is reconciling all things to himself, moving us toward that final day of closure, that day when we will be in his presence forever, when this world will pass away, the new world will be there, the new Jerusalem, the kingdom where there's no temple, there's no structure needed. Why? Because he dwells with his people. Come, Lord Jesus, bring that day. Amen? That's what this life is intended to draw our hearts to. We have eternity in our hearts. We understand that there's more to this life than what we can see around us. He's moving us to what will ultimately satisfy final closure that can be tasted now and fully experienced in the future through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, I would submit to you this. Compare your life with what I'm about to say and see if there's validity to it. Much of the pain that we experience in life is the result of our realization that we do not control life. Isn't it? Wait a minute, I can get cancer? Wait a minute, my children don't turn out the way that I thought you promised that if I did A plus B, then C would happen? Wait a minute, my boss said that he loved me on Monday and on Friday he fired me? This is life. And Solomon is saying, don't be afraid of that. Be prepared for it. But it's not just the realization that we don't have ultimate control. It's also the realization that it will never live up to our expectations. Man, we have expectations, don't we? That a meal tastes a certain way. That the spouse will be that knight in shining armor. That the kids will be our trophy kids. That the degree that I thought I would get from the... You go on and on and on. But if life has not taught you this yet, it will. Life does not meet our expectations. And Solomon, by personifying time, is teaching us exactly what we need to be able to enjoy and respond to life appropriately. Time has taught us to refocus on the superintendent, to rejoice in the volatility, to reflect on the certainty and to recalibrate to the closure. How will this impact your response and enjoyment of life this week? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? It's fitting that we would end this amazing section of Scripture with the Lord's table, because the tension that this passage is intended to create is resolved only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel that is good news. That sinners, living for ourselves, seeking everything that is opposite of what God wants us to seek, that we are who the Bible says that we are. The gospel that says because we are who it says we are, that we are condemned to hell. That is horrible news. And yet the good news is that God provides a solution through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So friend, have you responded to that good news? Have you asked God to forgive your sins and trusted that because of Christ, he can do that? Have you taken a step off the throne of your life and invited Jesus to replace you? Committing your life to spend the rest of it metaphorically on your knees, submitting to him, to his will, bringing glory to him in how you think, speak, and live. Have you ever done that? If not, will you surrender right now? Jim Elliot said, he is a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That is the offer of the gospel. And then friend, if you have received the gospel, how is this passage impacting you? How will it impact you? Are there good things in your life that you've been holding on to too tightly? Are there some of these pinball polarities that Solomon provided in verses 2-8 that you're trying to run away from, or you're fearful of, or you're holding on to too tightly? Can you just throw up your hands and just enjoy them for what they were intended to provide? Invite the Holy Spirit to take the knowledge that you've gained and transform that into different thinking that will lead to different speaking, that will result in different behavior. Friends, the Lord's table is for those within his church that have been transformed by his blood. Those that, as best as you know how, are living in right relationship with him and your local church. And so we provide a moment, as Jesus and as Paul prescribed, to reflect on the condition of our souls. So will you spend a moment or two inviting the Holy Spirit to shine his light into your life? Is there anything that needs to be corrected? Any relationship that needs to be restored? Will you commit that to him before I close that time of reflection and prayer, and then we celebrate what Christ has done? Spend a moment at your seats to pray.